in Romans 3, 21 through 24. As we've been talking for the last 20 weeks about proving our own unrighteousness, but also God's righteousness to judge sinners and sin and what that is. And so Paul is now transitioning to the real message of what he's communicating, the good news of salvation, which is God's righteousness to save. And so God was righteous to judge. We deserve to be judged. He was proving this, whether you're Jew or Gentile, focusing at the latter end there on the Jews, because they would have thought, well, we're the religious ones. We're the ones God chose. We're the ones that would be protected from some of that. And he leaves them without excuse and without any hope and all being guilty. And he even says, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight by the law's knowledge of sin. And so we talked about that at length last week, and how if you do not learn from the law your sin, then you're using the law wrong. You're doing it wrong. If you think you doing the law is actually proving your own righteousness, you're doing it wrong. Okay, that's what it is. And there's so many Christians and people who think that's how it is. If there's a standard I need to meet, even unbelievers think, well, if I become a Christian, I'll be try to serve God, I need to meet the standard of righteousness that he set, right? Well, the Bible's saying that's not why it was given, for you to actually keep it perfectly, because you can't. That was the point, is to bring the knowledge of sin to you and how glorious and righteous God is, and to help you understand your need for him, the need for his mercy, the need for his grace. And so you see all over the Old Testament, men of faith back there who were living under the law, like David and others, would plead for God's mercy and grace and ask for his forgiveness of their sins, knowing that there was nothing they can do to wipe away their sins, even though they wanted to do right by the law. And so Paul explains this and leaves us without excuse, saying you cannot be justified before God by the law, by the deeds of the law. We'll revisit this in a couple of weeks. So in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And he's going to lead into this being a good thing. So the righteousness of God expressed in the law is something that's condemning to all of us. But here's the righteousness of God without the law. It's going to be to our salvation through faith. And I want you just for a moment, before we get into the context or the text tonight, to step back a little bit and look at the whole sentence, verse 21 through 26, and give a brief overview of this. This sentence, and it is a sentence in your King James Bible because you don't get a period until verse 26 when you start verse 21. It's a one-sentence gospel is what it is.
Amen.
Okay, so you could read those six or seven verses there and you get the gospel presentation in there. You get an explanation of it. You get the context of Romans 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, of explaining God the righteous judge to God being the righteous Savior in Romans 3, 26. That's how important this sentence is here. Just as a matter of grammar, in case you wanted to learn that, it's very helpful to study your Bible. You'll see in this sentence, this very long sentence here, as Paul is apt to write, there are three semicolons. You say, oh, here we go, punctuation. That's going to help you with something, okay? A semicolon means something in grammar. Semicolons are not in the Greek. Semicolons are not in the Hebrew. These are grammatical punctuation, but they communicate something about the ideas in the sentence. And semicolons are used in this case particularly to separate these statements that could stand on their own, but they're connected. And in fact, these four statements that are separated by three semicolons are explaining each other, as we'll see. There's the first statement in verse 21. Then verse 22 says almost the same thing, adding a little bit more information, giving us definition. Then the statement in verse 24 and 25 gives more information on that. And then verse 26 is almost the summary statement of what he's already said three times already, giving more detail. And so it's not simply a long string of new information. He's repeating things over and over again, and in so doing, giving you understanding. You might hear teachers do that, or people who explain things, they'll say something once, you're saved by grace, and then they'll say, you're saved without your works, and you're saved by what God did. I've seen the same thing three times, you understand, right? But I'm explaining to you what grace means and what that entails, and this is what he's doing here. He says four statements that essentially say the same thing, but they're giving you explanation of each other. So I delineated those four statements separated by semicolons. Verse 21 ends in a semicolon. Verse 22 and 23 then ends with a semicolon there. They come short of the glory of God. Then verse 24 and 25 ends with a semicolon there at the forbearance of God. Then 26 is that final statement, okay? You also, just as a matter, since we're talking about grammar, you see a few colons in there as well, which doesn't help things because this is a really long sentence. What colons are going to do here is almost like parentheses. They're going to give you some further insight into a certain phrase that is said in the sentence, okay? So in essence, in some of these places, you can read the statement without the colon phrase, and you, it's a little shorter. But the things after the colons are going to provide insight to explain why he just said what he said. And then it moves on to the statement again. Okay, and you see those semicolons there in verse 22, 24, and 26. Romans 3, 26, the final statement in this sentence is the conclusion of God's righteous to save through Christ. He says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. We learned about God's justice the last two or three chapters. Now we're learning about his being able to justify those which believeth in Jesus. So he's the just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And that's the summary. That's the gospel that he's just said three other times before, an explanation. Okay, so that's what's going on here. We'll cover verse 25 and 26 next week. We'll try to get verse 24 this week, which means we're covering two or three of those statements. Okay? All right. Enough grammar for right now. Romans 3, 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. We covered at the end of last week's lesson how the without the law part is the part that makes what Paul's communicating here a mystery. Because God's righteousness was known by the giving of the law, through the prophets, the righteousness of God, even through faith. And Habakkuk talks about this, and you could learn that as a testimony of the law and prophets. But without the law, it was never a context since Moses that you ever found. And before Moses, you couldn't learn about how to get God's righteousness. And so Paul's talking about God's righteousness being given without the law. And this is a mystery. How can that be? If you don't have Israel and God's law, then how can you get God's righteousness? This is also something, this but now, this change from sinners being condemned to sinners being justified by God's grace, is something Jesus never spoke about. In fact, the phrase but now, Paul will frequently bring up in his epistles, but now, you heard it said, this is what happened, but now this is happening. Jesus was never making that sort of transition or contrast to the law teaching. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he does amplify the law. You've heard it said this, I say unto you, but he's not changing the law. He's just elucidating on it. He's making it more clear and making it harder. Paul, rather, is changing the way God's operating. Of course, he is not. He's explaining that God's operation has changed, right? So this but now is very significant. Jesus did not teach this but now information in his earthly ministry. Now, why is Paul teaching it? Because Jesus reappeared to him and gave him this explanation of what he's now doing. And so this is what makes Paul's apostleship significant. That righteousness of God, but now the righteousness of God, and this is going to be the theme for this entire sentence, is how God, even though it's right for him to judge sinners, it's now, but now, because of the revelation of this mystery in the gospel, it's right for him to save sinners as well. And this is why it's great news. And that righteousness of God shows up in every statement, of those four statements I mentioned, every statement in this sentence. You see in verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You see verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You see in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Justification is to declare righteous, right? And then in verse 26, declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. You see, God's righteousness shows up in all four statements that he's making, the same thing, okay? And so he says, righteousness of God without the law. God's righteousness is no longer expressed by the law, or doing the deeds of the law. This is what we learned last week as well. That's what it means without the law. Another thing we can take away from this without the law statement is that God's operation is no longer through those who are under the law. Remember Romans 3, verse 19? It says, what things soever the law saith, it saith them who are under the law. We define that as Israel. Gentiles weren't under it. They lived at a time when God had given it, but it was given to Israel. Israel was under it. And so Romans 3:19 is a condemnation of Israel. But in Romans 3:21, without the law means that we don't need those who are under the law, who are ministers of the law, who God gave the law to minister to us. We don't need that. Well, this is a big change, folks. This is an affront to Israel and their God-given promised history. When he says the righteousness of God without the law, you might as well just say, we don't need you guys, Jews. We don't need Israel, which is what he's going to explain. But that's what it means. God's operation is no longer through the law people, Israel. Galatians 6:15, Paul says in Galatians, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. just saying the same thing. Like, the circumcision doesn't matter anymore. Neither uncircumcision. Nothing matters but a new creature. You're either in Christ or you're not. Right? And that's what Galatians 6:15 says. Paul, in the scripture, is removing the necessity of Israel for your salvation and justification. And you can't underscore enough how significant that is. That may sound normal in churches today, but in the scope of the scripture, you don't find that anywhere else. Ever since Genesis, God made a promise to the fathers of Israel. Then the Exodus and Deuteronomy and the law, it was Israel. And all through their history with David and Solomon, it was Israel. And all the prophets, and Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Revelations about the return of Israel. And here's this apostle going, we don't need Israel. So yeah, this is normal in Christian churches, not to make a big deal about Israel, but in the Bible, it's not. Most people don't read or know most of the Bible. They take the parts they want, and the parts that don't seem to make sense today, they twist to try to fit them into their circumstances. But if you read the Bible in its context, Israel is what it's about, Jesus being the king of Israel. And yet here's Paul saying without the law. So he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, which we also went into some detail last week what that meant. If Paul's talking about something that was kept secret, something that was a mystery but now made manifest, then how can he say it was witnessed by the law and the prophets? And it has to do with that word witnessed. Okay, witnessed means testified to, not taught by. Okay, he didn't say it was taught by the law and the prophets. This was testified to by the law and the prophets. It means it was recognized by, not revealed to, the law and the prophets. There's a different thing. You being a witness to something is a test. You testifying to the truth of it, or you recognizing the truth of it. It's not that it was revealed to you or that you're teaching it. Okay? As an example of Bible understanding, I might explain to you that, did you know that the names of every major prophet in the Old Testament, the names, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all have the name of God in their name. Did you know that? Like, oh, that's interesting. You can study that out. And you say Ezekiel, El is the name of Elohim, God. And Isaiah means the salvation of the Lord. So every name of the major prophets has the word God in their name. But you know what? You don't hear that teaching in the prophet. I mean, they're not teaching that. They're not saying, you know what? Our names mean this. I mean, that's what the names mean. But so it's testified to and recognized by that they're there. But they weren't teaching it. It wasn't something God inspired and said, hey, you need to teach this in your churches. Nowhere in the scripture can you find this is a doctrine that you know in the church. It's just a fact from the scriptures. We might go back to the scriptures, maybe in a little more appropriate context, and say, well, did you know that Noah, you know, God, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God told him to build the ark to save him and his family against the judgment that would come. And that whole story there, we can learn that Noah was a man of faith, right? Because he was a man of faith, because he believed that God would send the water, and he believed it was a big old boat for 100 years, and he believed it was a message of faith. You've heard preachers preach like this, right? But you know what the story doesn't say in Genesis 6, 7, and 8? That Noah was a man of faith. Like, it doesn't say that. It's not teaching that. It's teaching he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's teaching the flood and judgment. It's just you go back there and look, and you go, oh, well, it takes a lot of faith to do that. So yes, it definitely testifies to that. It definitely recognizes the truth of your statement, but it's not teaching it, and it wasn't revealed back there. That wasn't the point of what was said. It's a similar thing. Not only that, but there's things that were revealed to Paul that were not spoken at all, even hinted at, right, back in the Old Testament. So this is what it means to witness. And so, of course, the law and the prophets witness what we understand today about what God's doing. It's the same God, after all, right? The same God of grace. People say, well, you can find God's graciousness in the Old Testament. You can, but it was not dispensed in revelation and taught as the means of God's operation. It was something you can find as necessity, because otherwise God would slaughter everybody, right? So it's witnessed by, it's testified to, it's recognized by, but it wasn't revealed or taught by. Okay, so you recognize that. That witness by the law and the prophets is just fine, that Paul is in the same verse saying there's something that was not known here, is without the law, and it was witnessed by. By the way, it's important we understand that, else we're teaching something the scripture doesn't teach. Do you get that? Like, you say, Paul's scripture. Yeah, he is, but at the time he wrote it, it wasn't scripture yet. Like, you know, when he was writing it. And so if there was no testimony to what he was saying as being true by God's scriptures, what on earth did they have to listen to him about? He went to the synagogues and taught Jesus was the Christ. Well, that was testified to by the scriptures.
Yeah.
Then he used Jesus as the Christ, saying, well, he appeared to me and said something to me. He gave me something to say. That same Christ, the one I was persecuting. And so that's what it means to be witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not, it doesn't have to be a difficult phrase. Romans 3:22. Now, we've studied Romans 3:21, that first statement in the sentence, the righteousness of God without the law, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, you see the same phrase. Okay, the righteousness of God is in both verse 21 and verse 22. Only in verse 21, it says, without the law. What's it say in verse 22? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. He's giving definition. You understand? He just mentioned the righteousness of God. It was without the law. Well, if it's without the law, which means without the things that you do, then what's left? What you believe. Faith. By faith. And that's what he clarifies specifically. It's the righteousness of God by faith that I'm now communicating to you. Okay? And so there's two aspects to that. Yes, the mystery is without the law and without Israel, without covenants. But it's also the communication of faith without works. Right? And grace and the new creature. Like, that's the positive communication of the doctrine that Paul's going to teach. So we're learning something already just by comparing these two verses about what this righteousness of God entails. And so it's by faith, defining for us what that meant. The faith here, when it says by faith of Jesus Christ, the faith here is in contrast to the deeds of the law up in verse 20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be declared righteous, be justified. But now the righteousness of God without the law. But now the righteousness of God by faith. See, faith is in contrast to the deeds of the law. Look at Galatians 2:16. You see this explaining the same idea. Romans 3 and Galatians go hand in hand. They are complementary. Which is why we tell people to study Romans. If you're going to study one of Paul's books or a book in the Bible first, read Romans 1 through 8. Read it over and over and over again. And the questions you have about those passages will lead you to other places in the Bible. Like, who's Abraham? We'll go back and read Genesis 15. Galatians 2 comments on Romans 3 and 4. Galatians 2 verse 16. Here's Paul speaking to Peter, and he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, we just learned that in Romans 3, 19 and 20, right? No flesh is justified by the doing and deeds of the law, the good works things there. So it's not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the same language, Romans 3:22. Yeah. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Same language, faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying the same thing there. There's a difference between what we believe, what you and I personally believe in, and the faith of Jesus Christ, which Paul's explaining. He says, by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So again, he's comparing faith of Jesus Christ to works of the law. That's the two phrases there that are sitting in contrast. And this comes up over and again in Paul's ministry, because it used to be that the righteousness of God was expressed through the law and through Israel, and you should do it, but you failed in this sort of business. But the works of the law can't justify. And don't we know as Jews, is what Galatians 2:16 says, that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He quotes himself. He quotes the Old Testament. But then how can we be justified? By the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the message Paul's preaching, right? And so it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, it's at this point that there's a little bit of controversy and among different groups about what this faith of Jesus Christ is and whether it means that Jesus himself needed to have faith like you and me. So I need to take a little departure here to warn you against some of the problems with misinterpreting this phrase, okay? It is a really dangerous place to go down the road of saying Jesus needed to have faith like you and I have faith, because he's God and we're not. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and we are not. You say, well, he was a man like us. Yes, like us, except without sin, and also God. The way in which he was not like us is that he was God. Okay? And so you say, so what? He's still man like us. Well, that's a big difference, because faith you have is in God. You have faith in God. It's not just something you say you have, like R. Kelly, I believe I can fly. You have faith in God. Jesus is God. So he can't have faith like you, else you'd be having faith in yourself, which you don't. right? You have faith in God. That's how we express that. And so just in that simple understanding, he can't have faith like you. Also, he doesn't need to have faith like you, in that you need to have faith in order to be justified.
Yeah.
Because you can't be justified by the deeds of the law.
Right.
But guess what? Jesus can.
Amen.
So he doesn't need to have faith like you to be justified. So again, once again, he doesn't need to have faith like you have faith. Right? You say, well, I think he still had faith. Well, not like the way you have it.
No.
Right? Okay? And so be careful going that road of making Jesus lay aside his deity attributes or not be God so that he's like us and thus have faith like us. I've heard different grace teachers even say that Jesus believes for us. So he believes so that we don't have to believe, falling into the error of thinking that faith itself is a work. Well, no, it's not a work. It's not a work. So yes, Jesus did all the work necessary to save us, but faith is not a work. He didn't do that. He didn't believe for us, right? It's on us to hear the words of God and believe them. So this is the wrong way to go. So what's this mean, the faith of Jesus Christ? You see, I never even thought of that. Well, I'm just warning you, okay, that is out there. There's dangerous places to go with it. So what is it saying? Well, you can use that word faith different ways. And the Bible does that. I'll show you here in a moment how to do that. But the word faith means trust or belief. But it can mean your personal belief. It can be a belief system. It can be believability, like trustworthiness or faithfulness. All these are encompassed in the word faith. So which way are you using it? Need to ask the question. Now, again, some people will look at that phrase and they say, well, we're not going to change what we're saying this teaches, because in other Bible versions that they want to defend the King James Bible, other Bible versions, it says faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to make this faith in Jesus Christ, because that's conceding to the NIV that they're correct. And be careful, folks. Just because you believe in God's perfectly preserved word does not mean that what other Bibles have as their translation is not a possible explanation for the verse in the King James Bible. I'm not saying every time that's the case, but sometimes that's the case, where their stated purpose is try to explain the Bible to people. And so you'll read a verse in the King James, and you're going, okay, I can get that. And then what they say is in different words, but it's the same explanation that you would preach. Right? It doesn't mean it's their whole Bible's right. Meanwhile, I'm not even trying to justify the verse saying faith in Christ. It's not talking about your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? It's talking about the object of faith, the content of faith,
yeah,
the description of belief. Remember, he's contrasting the works of the law, not any one individual's works, the works that the law describes. Like, the law is the definition and description of what the works are. Right? You read the law, those are the works. The faith of Jesus Christ is, well, what's Jesus Christ? What are you talking about? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? That is the statement of beliefs. It's the doctrines of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, in this sentence, he will explain what that is.
Yeah.
In the sentence. Okay. That's why I started out telling you this sentence has four statements that build on each other, that explain one another. Okay. So if you're in verse 22 saying, I don't know what the faith of Jesus Christ is, read verse 23 and 24 and 25. You'll find an explanation. Okay. So I'm just trying to give you some strength here on understanding this thing. So this faith of Jesus Christ phrase is that Jesus himself is the object of our faith.
Yeah.
We're not believing in his faith. He's the object of our faith. We believe in him. Okay.
Yeah.
It's the content of our faith. What do we believe about him? Right. Not just me, but you. And what is being preached? What has been revealed to Paul about Jesus Christ for men to believe?
Yeah.
What is the description and the doctrines of our faith? And by our faith, I mean collectively, right? Not individually. Right? So it's not our personal belief in Jesus. Neither is it Christ's faith in God, which borderlines heresy, right? It's the faith of the gospel. Let me show you some verses that uses the word faith that way. Not talking about your personal faith, right? But talking about what to believe. Not that you believe. Romans 1 verse 5, when Paul says, by whom, by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations.
Yeah.
What is that? Obedience to the faith. That's the form of doctrine. That's the doctrines, the message, the communication. Obedience to the message is what he's saying there, right? That's nothing to do with anyone's personal believing, even though the message is you should believe. But the message is more than just you should believe. It's what you should believe. It's everything about what you should believe. Okay? It's obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Look at Romans 3, verse 3. We answered this question a few weeks back when it was asked, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? if the faith of Jesus Christ means Christ needed to have faith, then this verse means that God needed to have faith, and that's just ridiculous. Right? So the word faith can mean, as we're talking about it being, this doctrine of God, these promises, what he said he would do, right? This message, this communication. And so shall the unbelief of some men make God's purpose and message and doctrines of none effect? That's what he's saying here. That's what we covered that. And no, of course not. God has said this is the truth. He would make Israel a nation above the nations. That was the information that men of faith in the Old Testament, like Abraham, would believed that he would make them a mighty nation. And that some of them did not believe. Does that mean that what God said is not true? No, that's ridiculous. We covered this. But so the faith of God refers to what God has said to be believed. It's that message or the revelation, the dispensation, the gospel. It's that communication of truth. Look at Romans 14:1. You see it here again. There's not an unusual way in the scripture of using that word faith. And we'll see it's the same context that Paul is using it. Making Romans 3:22 being Jesus' personal faith not only is questionable as far as his nature being God, but also it doesn't fit the context. Because Paul's not explaining about Jesus' humanity needing to have faith. He's talking about contrasting to the works of the law, what is belief and how faith itself is in contrast to the works of the law. There are works and then there's faith. And Paul's saying there's righteousness now of God that can be given and expressed, communicated through the vehicle of faith. Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. Weak in the faith. It doesn't say here, him that has little faith, or him that doesn't know if he believes, he's a doubter or something, right? It's weak in the faith, the doctrines that make up our belief system. That's why they're believers, but they're having trouble with things like what to eat or what to wear or special days. That's the context of Romans 14. So what's the faith here? It's the doctrines that we believe, the grace doctrines and truth that we now know, not being under the law. And yes, they're believers in Jesus Christ, but the faith they're weak in because they don't know all of that, are not convicted of all of it yet, right? So the faith is that message. And Paul's making the point in Romans 3 that faith itself, like the way you operate by faith, it stands in contrast to your works. Okay. Which is very interesting when you think about the James context in his teaching, or Romans 2 in Paul's own epistle of Romans, is that they're talking about faith without works being dead, and you have to do the deeds of the law, and faith and works, they're combining together. And Paul's going, I'm going to contrast those here because the deeds of the law can't justify you at all. He separates them. Galatians 1, verse 23. We were in Galatians a moment ago, and we saw an example there of the difference between faith of Jesus Christ and someone's belief in him. There's a difference there. But also in Galatians 1, verse 23, Paul says they had heard only, he's talking about those saints in Jerusalem and Judea, had heard when he was converted by Christ, had heard only that he which persecuted us, that's Paul, in time past, now preaches the faith. He preaches the faith which once he destroyed. This is, how do you preach your own personal belief? Like, that's, you're communicating a message, right? Well, that's what he's talking about. It's not like his personal belief that he's preaching. It's the message that he believes. It's what about Christ he believes. So he's preaching the faith, right? That's what that means, Galatians 1:23. Colossians 2, verse 7. See it again. This is not an unusual way for Paul to talk about faith, because this entire dispensation is described as the dispensation of God's grace given and received through faith. Well, what works are attached to that? Nothing. It's through faith. So see, faith stands in contrast to the works of the law. Colossians 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The faith is not talking about you personally believing something. It's the form of doctrine that comes from Christ in verse 6 that not only should you be rooted in, but you should walk in. Right? So it's not simply talking about, well, do you believe the gospel? Yes, I believe. Well, there's also the faith. Like, you need to come to an understanding of what God has communicated about this thing for you to believe. Philippians 1, verse 27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I might hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Now, ye, he's talking to the whole group here. I'm not talking to any one individual, the whole group. That ye may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You can't control someone else's belief. You get that? All you can do is preach the gospel. And he's saying that you should all preach the same one and have the same message, the faith of the gospel, right? This is the thing that unites us, the faith. And so this is what Paul's explaining. Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul even explains the very phrase we're studying in Romans 3, 22, and with the same doctrinal lesson, too. Romans 3, 9, Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Well, if it's not your own, then whose is it? It's the righteousness of God. That's Romans 3. So Romans 3, he introduces this concept. In Philippians 3, he's reminding the Philippians of this. He wants to be known, found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which we know no flesh is justified by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. So what's the contrast? His own righteousness by the law or God's righteousness by faith of Jesus Christ? That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 3:22. And what's he say after faith of Christ? He describes it. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That's exactly the same words as Romans 3:22. So you see, you can find definition of the phrase right here in Philippians 3, verse 9, in Galatians 2:16, Galatians 1:23, and these other places. It's talking about the faith of the gospel, the faith. He hasn't mentioned yet in this sentence about you believing it. He will. In verse 25 and 26, he'll mention your belief. But not yet. Right now, it's just that by belief, you can be justified. That by belief, God's righteousness can be made manifest by faith of Jesus Christ. In fact, without Jesus Christ, faith is impossible to justify anybody. Okay? Only Jesus Christ, as we'll learn in the next few passages, can make faith a vehicle for the righteousness of God. Amen. Only Jesus Christ can. So that of Jesus Christ is necessary. Because if it's just righteous by faith, there's still a big question mark. How in the world is that possible? How can God look at sinners and say, well, just believe and I'll give you all the goodies? That doesn't make any sense. Well, because they did all the bad things, and they just say, well, I believe you, though. I believe, I trust that you'll save me. I've heard Christians say this when people say they're Christians. They say, well, how do you know you're saved? They say, well, I trust God. He's going to save me. Like, how in the world is he going to save you? Well, I just trust him. I trust him. He's going to save me. That's very trusting of you. But it's like it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't explain how God can maintain his righteous judgment against sin and sinners and then just let you in even though you're a sinner. It's not that he can't. I'm just saying there's no explanation of it. And this is what Paul's trying to reveal, that we now know how God can be righteous to judge sinners and righteous to save those very sinners that are worthy of judgment. Amen. And that's this whole mystery part, this revelation, is how is that possible? Okay? Most folks in the Bible did not know how. David didn't know how. Job didn't know how. His friends didn't know how. James and John didn't know how. They didn't even know Jesus had to die. Right? And here's Paul explaining in Romans, this quintessential book here, how it's possible. That's how righteous is a theme of this. I put in parentheses there in case you really want to know that the how is in verse 25. And we'll get to that next week. But it's the God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteous for the remission of sins that are past. And we'll go into detail what that means. There's a mechanism through which, and it's not simply God inventing the rules. It's God being just and then doing that which is necessary to maintain his holy justice and his love and grace to save, to benefit you. Okay? Another way to say it is that salvation doesn't benefit him. You understand? We get that wrong. People ask, well, why does God need us? Right? He doesn't. It doesn't benefit him. It's to his glory for sure, but he doesn't need glory either. He's already glorious. Yeah. Salvation benefits you entirely, which is why the response should be nothing but gratitude. Because he didn't have to. There's no need for him to have need to save us, and yet he does. Okay. He can. So that's Romans 3:22. See at the end of verse 22 here, excuse me, it says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. We're going to cover here these all statements where Paul says there's no difference. These all statements in verse 22, where he says, unto all, upon all, there's no difference. Verse 23, all have sinned. You see the alls there? That is referring and hearkening back to the context where in verse 20, in verse 19, where he says, every mouth may be stopped. Remember? Whatsoever the law saith them under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Well, that was talking about Israel, because the guilty Gentiles were already stopped. They had no excuse. But now Israel's mouths are stopped too, so every mouth now is stopped. Okay, it harkens back to all the world in verse 19. All the world might become guilty before God. Well, Gentiles were already guilty before God. But now Israel is guilty too. Everybody's guilty. God has counted all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Remember in verse 20 where it says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh. Well, what about your chosen people's flesh? What about Jewish flesh? No flesh. So he's already made the statement of condemnation. And he's repeating this here again, referring to the righteousness of God. He says it's unto all. This righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ without the works of the law is unto everyone. So if you want to know what the all is, go back to these other places. Just at all those that are condemned, that's the all here. All right. We'll cover this in a future lesson, our universalism series, because it's words like this the universalists attach themselves to and say, well, it's all. Well, that's right. If all are condemned, then all are saved. And if we didn't have any other explanation of salvation, they're on to something. Except he'll go on to talk about through faith. Right? And well, that's a key component. But it's unto all. And so, unto all, this is the gospel manifest to all. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The law was given to Israel. The prophets were sent to Israel. The oracles committed to them. But now the gospel is manifest to all. It's offered to all. It's preached to all, which means every Jew and Greek. Remember Romans chapter 2, there's three or four times there it says to the Jew first and also the Greek, the Jew first and also the Greek. Like Paul's had this in his mind the whole time. As he's explaining how men are without excuse, he's always going, you know, if you do good, you get righteous, Jew and Gentile. And if you fail, you get condemned, Jew and Gentile. Like the whole time he knows that God judges without respect to persons. Yeah. And now he's talking about, because he's leading this point of salvation, where now God is delivering salvation unto all. Unless someone object and say, wait a minute, they don't deserve that. Or wait, if you're all condemned equally, then you're all offered the righteousness of God by faith equally. You see, this is Paul's statement. And so upon all that believe, now who the gospel goes unto and what the benefits of the gospel fall upon are a different thing. Right? If I can preach to the whole crowd and only a few people respond in faith, and that is what happens. And so it's upon all of them that believe. And this is the statement in verse 22 that really causes the universalist a problem. It's like that believe. It's upon them that believe. Faith is necessary. Your personal belief in the gospel that you just heard, that's not by your works, but by faith of Jesus Christ, is what can give righteousness of God to you. The upon all that believe. Anyone can believe and be saved. Romans 1:16, two chapters ago, remember what Paul started this whole conversation with. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which now he's finally explaining 20 weeks later in our study of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And back when we read this, you know, 20 weeks ago, we're like, oh, yeah, we love that. That's a good verse. But now we've learned for 2 months, 20 weeks, two chapters, how that all means something important because everyone is condemned. We've learned the extent of our unworthiness so that now saying to everyone that believes, it tears down barriers, folks. It tears down religious barriers. That's what that does. Because religions, like the one God gave to Israel, and the only religion that was ever justified by God is the one he gave to Israel. Every other religion is man-made. That's the only God-given one. But every religion, even God's given religion, sets up barriers, sets up stepways and pathways that you have doors to go through so that you can gain access to God's favor. That's what religion is. Even God's religion, Israel, did the same thing. There was an actual building with different rooms and doors and everything else that you had to go through a certain way. You had to carry certain things through those doors to get access to God and his mercy and grace, right? When he says unto all and everyone that believes, not the one that goes through this gate or walks through that door, offers that sacrifice, this is tearing down religious walls. That's what's going on here. You see then why it wasn't the Gentiles that were persecuting Paul. It was the Jews. In the first century, it was Israel chasing him around saying, stop this. Because what he was preaching as a Jew in the flesh to all was this message of Christ that would destroy Israel's religion. The religion God established. So you see, it would be seen as blasphemy. And so it should not be a surprise, by the way. And I know it's not exactly the same scenario today in 2023, but there's a lot of religiosity in cultural Christianity. Right. When you start preaching God's grace as revealed to the Apostle Paul, it starts tearing down those cultural religious walls. And they're going, there's someone at the fair a couple weeks ago stopped by the booth or walked by the booth that's reported to me and asked, what's all this stuff against God? And so, what do you mean against God? You know, This is for God. But what they see is it's against the tradition and the religion and against the accepted statements of things that are contrary to the scripture, rightly divided. Well, you're telling people not to tithe. Yeah, that's a law, you understand, you know. And there's things that the walls that churches set up, barriers and things that are not according to the gospel of grace of God. You're stuck in Romans 2 and you're not in Romans 3, right? But this is how it's seen by religious people. I mean, the tithing church has done an amazing job of getting a reaction. It was totally unexpected. But it's because so many people are involved in tithing and they think that somehow they're going to lose a blessing with God, or you're cursing people by telling them not to tithe. Like, do you understand you get your blessing through Jesus Christ and his finished work by the faith of Jesus Christ? It's not by the deeds of the law that you do. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's by believing in what he did, right? And it's your curse is removed by Christ's death on the cross. He became a curse for you. That's the communication of things like that. So that's what Paul's doing in Romans 3 here, is tearing down these religious barriers when he says there's no difference. When he says, upon all that believe. Acts 16:31, it was asked him by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. So this was his personal belief on him, which means he has to believe, and no doubt Paul said more there than just that. That's what we have in the scripture. But by believing on him, what are you believing? You're believing that his death and resurrection is sufficient without your works, which means you're believing it's by faith you're justified, not by your works. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's like without Christ, the faith part doesn't work. Sometimes Christians talk like faith is standalone from Christ, and it's not. It's like you believing something isn't it. He's not looking at you just believing anything and counting that for righteousness. It's believing what Christ did. Without him, faith is meaningless. But because Christ came, you can believe on who he is. Because Christ died, you can believe on what he did. Because Christ rose from the dead, you can believe in the power of Christ. Right? So that's the faith of Christ, the doctrines of him. And that's what Paul's explaining is offered for salvation to you now. That's what replaces Christ and his works, what replaces the works of the law, right? And that whole definition of Christ and his work is something that God had planned, you see. This is why it's God's righteousness. Like, it's his son, it's God in the flesh, and he did the work to satisfy everything necessary. It's not a game he's playing. It's that God himself is the Savior. And so, upon all that believe, anyone can believe and be saved today. Paul says, and there's a colon there. You see that verse 22 is a colon, which means I'm going to explain what I just meant. I says, upon all of them that believe, all of them that believe, for there is no difference. That's what he means there. When he says upon all, he's going to reiterate, because there's no difference between what? Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between men and women. There's no difference. All that believe. There is no difference is a very provocative statement in the face of Israel. Because again, their whole society and religion given by God was designed to make them different. That's what sanctification means, to set you apart from. Israel was sanctified from the other nations and by the religion. And Paul says, no difference, right? Well, our church has been around for a while. There's no difference, right? Well, our priest, no difference between priests and laymen. Wow. What do you mean? No, I mean, they're holy men of God. I mean, no difference. All are guilty. All are under sin. It's only by the faith of Jesus Christ that anyone can be justified, and that's not your work. Amen. So there's some strong statements here that we, because we read it so welcome, so acceptingly, we welcome this truth, and ourselves we believe it. You got to realize the power of these words. Okay, there's no difference. Another colon there. What's the colon mean? I need to further explain what it says. So there's no difference. What does that mean? For all have sinned. That's the difference I'm talking about. What difference are you talking about, Paul? That nobody is better than another. Yeah. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned explains what is equal to everyone. This is the exact opposite of the way that our flesh and the world wants to come to. I mean, I've been there, you've been there, the world's there. We want to justify ourselves by ourselves, right? We want to say, well, look, you know, I'm not any worse than the next guy on average. Yeah, but you're still all sinners. That's what the verse says. So you still come short of the glory of God. All right, so you got the equality part right, but you didn't get the level right. The level's way down, right? And that's what people tend to underestimate. When it says, for all have sinned in verse 23, and come short of the glory of God, this is Paul, of course, putting the exclamation point of what he's been proving the last three chapters, being without excuse. But this is necessary at this point, because he said, It's by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, right? But why is it unto everybody? I thought he sent the prophets to Israel. It's unto all and upon all, because it's by belief that believe that there's no difference, for all have sinned. Remember, we're all sinners. This is a truth rejected by 73% of Americans. That's according to the surveys. They ask them, do you think that everybody is a sinner, that all are unrighteous? And 73% say no. Like, wow, that's a lot, seeing as how 70% think they're Christians. So no doubt there's some overlap there somewhere, right? But yeah, 73% of Americans, according to recent surveys, think that this statement's not true. All have sinned. And if they do believe it, it's something like, well, yeah, we've all done some wrong things, but it's not that bad. It's not deserving of God's just judgment or anything like that. It's not worthy of damnation or anything. So they really diminish sin, right? Yeah. They diminish sin. And what they tend to do is they really limit the definition of sin to such a small list of things that hardly anybody does. And these people we put in jail for their life and that sort of thing, you know. But the rest of us, we're walking around society, which means we haven't done anything that bad. Right? This is how they define sin. Well, the way the Bible defines sin is it coming short of the glory of God. Yeah. And it says all have come short of the glory of God. Yeah. Which, again, you might imagine, well, sure, we're not God and his perfections, but that means there's a big problem because he's a righteous judge. Right, he's loving and he's just, but he's also perfect and holy, and we are not. And the beginning of wisdom is the recognition of this, you understand. It says in the Old Testament, the fear of God, but that's the recognition that he is holy and we are not. That recognition that we're all sinners is the beginning of your being able to believe, just believe, that you need Jesus Christ as a Savior. Else, what's prohibiting you from belief? I mean, really, how hard is belief? It's the not wanting to acknowledge that I'm as bad as God says I am. Yes. That's the reason. Right? It's unwilling to do that. It's unwilling to say that the things that I choose to do may not be right. Because who said? You, God? You, Pastor? I mean, who said? Right? So we're stuck here. In our gospel organization, we're stuck at Romans 3:23. If you get past Romans 3:23 in your mind, you say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner and deserve God's righteous judgment. Then you can move on to God's righteousness to save in verse 24 and 25. But this is where people are stuck often. So don't try to jump over this, folks. Don't say, well, I know they think they're not sinners. I want to go to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It's not going to make any sense unless they recognize this. Because Jesus Christ is the solution because sin is the problem.
Yeah.
And that's Romans 3:23. All of sin have come short of the glory of God. What defines sin is much bigger than we think. God is what defines it. And it's not defined by a list of rules from God. That's the law, but it's not defined by a list of rules. It's defined by God himself. Like the maker and creator of all things, with the purpose and intent to have everything very good, which it was in the beginning. He created everything very good, at peace and perfection. And his purpose is to have it that way in the future as well. Like that's why he created these things. He created you for a purpose. He created people for a purpose, a perfectly good purpose. He created us without sin. What he did was a good job. We messed up. We corrupted it. We threw a fit. We made the mess, right? That's what's happened. And so we have come short of the glory of God. You see, we've come short to how God made us to be. And it's not God's fault, because we were that. We were good in the beginning. Then sin entered, and death by sin. It's corrupted everything. And so how do we regain the glory of God? And by the way, this understanding of the glory of God and pursuing this is exactly what drives people to excellence, even without Jesus. Because you're made for that. You're made to achieve. You're made to connect with others. You're made to have union. I was thinking the other day about the unity we have in churches, what you're supposed to have in churches, right? Why churches are an assembly of believers, like-minded believers, right? It's what churches are. And the world scoffs at churches, like, oh, wait, you don't need churches. You don't need to go to church. Even Christians don't need to go to church. What's the point? But then in the world, just naturally, people form communities, unions, associations, clubs, gangs, collectives. Why? Because they understand there's power in togetherness. They do this all the time in the world, different ways. Countries, you know, also, they form connections of people. Because with more voices, there's power. We don't need churches. Really? Like, that was God's idea, and that how God made everything, was that we would connect with one another in marriage, in community, in the church, now in this dispensation, right? It's the same thing, folks. But what are you connecting over? That's the difference, of course. Like, why are you getting together in your job or your school or your government organization or county organization, political organization? It's because of a different purpose. Here, it's God's truth. Learning the truth, understanding the truth, studying His word, and trying to live and walk according to God's will, which means you have to respect God and sin and its corruption. So we define sin a lot smaller than what God does, what the Bible is, what the truth is. The truth is sin is a lot bigger. There needs to be a familiarity, not with accepting sin as it's a good thing, but a familiarity with sin being evil right there on your arm. You know, it's like, there it is. It's just evil. And you should never acquiesce to being compassionate about it. It should be a problem for you. Because that sin is a problem means that God and Christ is going to be your solution. And if sin stops being a problem for you, then you don't need God or Christ or truth. Which means you're following a lie. Because it is a problem. Right? It's like not changing the oil in your car. I don't want to believe that's a problem. Well, it's going to be, whether you think it is or not. Right? So it's the same idea. What constitutes sin according to the Bible? Well, there's a whole teaching on this, which we've already covered for a few weeks. I don't want to be the downer in the gospel verse here. I just want to make sure that we get this exclamation point exclaimed, okay? And in Psalm chapter 10, one of the many passages in the Bible that describe the define sin, just that we have a scope of it here. It says in Psalm 10, verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Like, that's actually the way people raise their children. It says the wicked boasts of their heart's desire. You do whatever your heart desires. Like, yeah, that's not going to be good. Because hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what Jeremiah 17 says. And this is a fundamental worldview perspective. People who flee Christianity will say those terrible bigots because they're telling people that their hearts are evil. And really, your hearts are just fine. And you should really pursue whatever's on your heart. Like, yeah, that is the issue. You're correct. One is true and one's a lie. Well, which one's true, I wonder? All right? Pursue your own heart's desire. How does that turn out? At least I'm doing what I want. And all around you is damage and destruction. Right? When you realize that it's not your heart but God's will, then suddenly you start being charitable towards others, showing grace through Jesus Christ to others, learning and coming to a knowledge of truth. Is denied if you're following your heart's desire. You totally deny it. Psalm 10, verse 5, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffs at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. The trouble's not mine. He says, God doesn't see. I'm hidden from him. Psalm 10, read the whole chapter. It talks about him saying that God doesn't see you. He doesn't care what I'm doing. It's all a lie what you're saying. Proverbs 24, verse 9 says, a thought of foolishness is sin. Acts 8, verse 22 says, wicked thoughts are sin. Talking about forgiving wicked thoughts. Wicked thoughts, not the deed, the thought. Peter in Acts 8 says, may God forgive you for your wicked thoughts. Wow. I mean, that's before you even do anything. That's how big sin is. It's like, if we're judged for our thoughts, then, wow. Romans 14, 23, whatever is done not of faith is sin. Romans 14 is interesting. It's talking about believers. It's talking about believers, Romans 14. It's not talking about unbelievers who walk not in faith, even though that's a sin too. He's talking about believers who they're deciding what to eat and this sort of thing, right? And the doctrines of grace and all this. And there's people who know that, you know, there's no difference in meat according to God's doctrine. I can eat whatever you want according to grace. It's not contrary to God's will today, one way or the other. But then there's people who think, well, you know what? God told us not to eat meat before. And I'm not so sure about this grace that surpasses that understanding, and so I'm not going to eat that pork, and I think it's a bad thing. And then the person who says it's okay, well, just pushes on him. Oh, go ahead and eat it. And the peer pressure causes the person to eat it, even though they think it's not a good thing, which means they're going against their own conscience, right? And that's when Paul says, if you do that, going against your own conscience, even though the truth is it doesn't matter, but if you're going against your own conscience, that's a sin. Because you think it's wrong, and you're doing it, because someone else told you, not because you understand how right it is or that it's not wrong. It's not your understanding you're walking by. You're just following someone else's idea. What's the bottom line there? You should follow your conscience before God because you stand before God, not someone else, right? Amen. And so he says, if you don't do something of faith, if you don't understand, if you're not persuaded in your own mind, Romans 14, verse 5, then, you know, you better check yourself because that's a sin. That's interesting. See, God walks in sincerity. He wants you to walk in sincerity. Even if you don't have the strength of faith as other people, walk in sincerity. Right? But that's Romans 14, 23. James 4:17 says, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's a sin. So, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, but you knew what was good and you didn't do that. Yeah. What's the Edmund Burke saying or something, that all it takes for evil to prevail is good men to do nothing? That hurts. I mean, whenever you say that, you're going, I mean, patriots, you know, yeah, look at that. You know, but then they all sit at home and watch TV and it's like, wait a minute. you know, it's kind of condemning, you know. Because, I mean, don't you know what the good thing is to do? Yeah, then why aren't you doing it? Well, I'm tweeting. Here I am, I'm tweeting. I'm Facebooking, you know. Like, what are you doing, really? Very condemning. But it shows you the reality of sin, right? Is that if you know to do good and you do it not, it's sin. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law, which should be very easy to understand. You break a law, God's law, then it's a sin. 1 John 5:17 says, unrighteousness is sin. People make a difference between sin and unrighteousness. And 1 John 5:17 says, nope, sin is unrighteous. Unrighteousness is sin. If it's not right, it's sin, right? If you are unrighteous, you're a sinner. That's what 1 John 5:17 says. So Romans 3:23, there's a lot in this passage about the definition of sin. It's broader than we think. It's deeper than we think. And all that is to say is that God's glory is greater than we think, okay? And he wants us to know his glory. That's the whole idea of salvation, is to know God's glory. And he's preaching here how you can know the righteousness and the glory of God by faith of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be by your works. It's not going to be by you proving yourself, because there's no difference between men, and we're all sinners. We all have sin and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, then, is the next statement. See the semicolon ended in verse 23. So he's starting over with the same concept. What are we talking about? The righteousness of God without the law. The righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. It's unto all, to all that believe. Right? It's manifest. Manifest to whom? To all. The righteousness of God without the law is manifest. It's unto all and upon all, for all have sinned. Being justified freely. Justified freely by his grace through redemption in Christ Jesus. So he's talking now, and this is really getting to it, the heart of the gospel here. Who's justified freely? Well, ungodly sinners are justified freely. How can God justify sinners? Well, this is what he's going to talk about. Justification, by the way, means to show, accept, or judge to be right. This is like you're standing before a judge in a courtroom, being accused of something or being held liable for something, and you are shown to be right and not wrong. You're accepted to be right. Well, how can that possibly be when you're a sinner? You're a proven sinner. How can you be justified? Well, this is why he says being justified freely by his grace through redemption of Christ Jesus. Or elsewhere, he says the righteousness of God without the law. It's not what you do. So that is not brought up as evidence here. The evidence brought up is the faith of Jesus Christ. Who's this Jesus Christ fellow? Well, here he is over here. He's the Son of God. Well, what did he do that this person is supposed to believe in? Well, he did this and thus and so. Well, do you believe this? Yes. So you're offering that to him and you believe that. And God can judicially count that and impute it to this account so that, you know what? Case closed. The penalty has been paid. There was a penalty charged for the sin, a guilt that needs to be condemned, and condemnation was taken on behalf of the guilty one. And he's going to explain how that's possible. And this is all next week, but this is all starting to be in seed form here, being justified freely by his grace. That word freely is interesting. This is another one of those words, like without the law, in Paul's sentence gospel here, that explains why what Paul says is different than what was taught under the law. Because you can find grace in Jesus' preaching, not very much. I mean, not the word very much, but he's definitely gracious. I mean, he's forgiving the adulterous woman,
yeah.
Right? He's healing the lepers. He's eating with the sinners and calling them to repentance. I mean, you find this kind of grace and mercy shown. Yeah, but there's no explanation of if you claim to be the righteous one, then that's what he was condemned for, remember? Why are you eating with these sinners if you claim to be the Son of God? Well, he says, I come to call the sinners to repentance. I come to save sinners. The righteous don't need saved. Of course, there's none righteous, right? And but this word freely here, when Paul adds this in here, he's saying this justification, this being declared righteous, this righteousness of God is not granted to you upon your works. Now, didn't he say that before? Oh, yeah, without the law, by faith. He's saying it again, justified freely, righteousness freely, right? Same thing. He's saying three different ways so that you understand what he's talking about. It's free because it's not with the law. It's free because it's by faith of Jesus Christ. It's free, justification, freely. This is the word, by the way, that Eve left out in Genesis 2:16, in case you're keeping track. Back in Genesis 2, when God told Adam there, Eve wasn't around yet, he told Adam, any tree of the garden he can freely eat. And then the next chapter, when the serpent comes up to Eve and says, "Yea, hath God said," and Eve says, "We may eat of every tree of the garden." You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, is what God said. You say, what's the big deal? It's because God did that for you, right? And the devil is trying to question God's care and genuineness and sincerity and love. And yet that freely, that's what that means. I have done this for you. I've made this place for you, and I've given it to you freely. And she left that out. But that's just one instance of it. A lot of people leave it out, not just Eve. Right? Adam discarded God's care and love as well. And so does most Christian religion. They leave off the freely. Why? Because how do you access God's grace? Through the two sacraments of the church. I mean, the seven sacraments of the church. I mean, you have to prove yourself worthy. Show me your tax statement. You know, what other ways do I have to show and justify myself as righteous before God? Well, at least I get water baptized in obedience. Okay, there's something. So I had to believe any water baptized. We got to show the evidence of tongues, and then you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, right? So that's not free, apparently. Or tithing. I mean, literally, you're paying money. It's not free. To get God's blessing, I'm paying money. Or do all your blessings come through Jesus Christ by the faith of Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law, not by your deeds, right? But by what Christ has done for you. Membership in the church, confession, any good work, which we'll cover this in a couple of weeks. When it talks about the deeds of the law and good works, folks, I mean, we kind of say that and it rolls off the tongue, like, oh yeah, works are bad. But you know what that means? It's like every good work on top of the list is love God. That's number one good work. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That does not save you. You cannot be saved by loving God. He committed his love to save you through the death of Jesus Christ. Amen. But your love is not required for your salvation. His love is required. And he gave it. You say, well, how can I have faith in him and not love him? Well, that's a good question. But your love is not the requirement. It's your belief in him. But this is really fundamental, too, as we'll get later in our Universalism series, talking about God's love, because a lot of people, I'm talking about believers, too, you don't understand why God does some things, right? Or do you understand everything about what God does? Even when it concerns hell and things like that, it's like, it's hard for me to grasp in my flesh, you know, how is that a good thing? How is that loving, you know? Well, you loving God or knowing him is not the requirement of salvation. It's your trust and it's your faith that in what he did. So it's his work and your response in faith saying, yep, I don't understand that. You say, well, I can't love a God like that. Well, he's still true. Yeah. Why don't you believe a God that is the only God? It's a different thing, right? But it's a good question of, you know, if you believe him, why shouldn't you love him? Because he is your savior, right? But love is not required. Any work is excluded from justification by grace because it's freely given, justified freely. Freely aligns with what we just said, without the law, by faith, the believeth in verse 26. That's where freely belongs. God has given his righteousness, that's justification, without necessary payment from you. That's what that means, freely. And that's a huge salvation explanation and a huge relief from you. It should be. Amen. It's also a praise to God's grace. We'll cover next week. Why is it that he's only now revealing this? I mean, why didn't he reveal this huge relief before when he was requiring so many things? But you realize they were saved by grace through faith as well. At no time did works ever justify anybody. God required they do it as a testimony of their faith because they weren't trusting in the work of Christ. They were trusting in what? So he said, well, trust in that lamb that you have to kill. Right? Trust what I said. That lamb doesn't do anything. Right? And so it's always been by grace through faith. God has always been as gracious as he is now. He's only dispensing his grace now to all in the way he's operating. So he says, justified freely by his grace. We covered on Sunday, grace is a gift, it's a kindness, it's a goodwill, it's an unmerited favor of God. This is the first time, by the way, that word grace shows up since chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says, grace and peace to you. Ever since then, he hasn't used the word, but now he's using it. Well, this is pretty good, because we're talking about the gospel of the grace of God, and this here it is, the good news of God's grace. But you know, grace, even though it's freely received here, requires work to give it. So if God's going to give grace and give his righteousness, give it and justify to sinners by his grace, by grace through faith, then what did God do? What was the deed done? What was the favor shown that he did that makes grace a reality and not simply a religious term that has no meaning behind it? Because grace is something you do for someone that they can't do for themselves, haven't deserved, and haven't earned out of your goodwill and kindness of your heart. Unmerited, right? So what did God do? So again, you see, in every statement we've been covering in this sentence, it's just begging this question, what did he do? What did he do? And this is what verse 25 is going to end with, what he did. And then the summary is, I declare you at this time, if you believe in him, what he did, you believe in the just and the justifier. You'll be justified. Right? You'll be saved. So he says, by his grace. Grace is meaningless without this next phrase. People talk about grace in churches all the time. Well, God's grace, we're looking for God's grace, and God gives us grace down, and they really don't understand what the word means. Without Christ Jesus, you don't have grace. Right. Period. Amen. Grace is the work God does to save you, and Christ is what God did to save you. Okay, that's what that is. So it's by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What's redemption mean? It means a repurchase. It means to deliver you from something. Redemption, you've been redeemed. You're in a pit and you've climbed out of it. You redeemed yourself, right? In this case, you can't. You're in a pit so deep you can't climb out of it. But to deliver is redemption. To make free, you're in chains to something. And you can't get out. To redeem you from those chains is to make free, to liberate you. So there's freedom in this. There's a repurchase from this. There's a payment in this. Well, what's the redemption? What's the payment price? I mean, what has happened? Okay, so he redeemed me. How? Well, this describes the faith of Jesus Christ. You understand what we're getting at here is what is the faith of Jesus Christ? The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all of them that believe. What's the faith of Jesus Christ? What is it? It's that by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25 explains his death on the cross, his shed blood through faith in his blood, right? This redemption. So if you want to know what the faith of Jesus Christ is, it's answered here in verse 24 and 25. It's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which has to be believed. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? You see how it's a different thing? Your belief in it is different than the thing that has to be believed. The thing that has to be believed is the redemption in Christ Jesus that's freely given to you upon belief. Okay? That is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus comes up again here. We didn't hear much about Christ Jesus in the last two chapters. He's coming up every other verse now. Christ Jesus, he paid the price. Christ, by the way, you need to know, just as a matter of fact, that Christ is not his name, that's a title, right? Christ means Messiah, and that's the title given to him by the prophets when the prophets declared a coming Savior, right? So calling Jesus Christ is saying he's the Savior. He's the one that was prophesied about. He's going to be the Son of God there. That's what that is. And Jesus was the name, meaning Savior, one who saves. Also, Jesus is what the name means. That was given to him at his birth, okay? The same person that's been eternally existent in the Godhead, the three are one. But he paid the price. He delivers you. So he paid the price. What price? The price that was necessary to pay off the penalty of your sin. You've been proven a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And thus, there's a condemnation of your sin. That condemnation that's necessary, that whatever the wrath of God is necessary, or the justice of God, the righteous justice of God, that's necessary to settle your sin. You say, why can't he just forget it? Forgive and forget. You can't be a righteous judge. You don't go through a courtroom and break a law and say, just forget it. If you're a good judge, you'll forget whatever I did. No, a good judge finds the truth and settles the matter. Because it's not just the one who's guilty that's affected, it's the victim that's affected, right? So I stole $1,000 from the store. Just let it go. They got lots of money. And there's the store owner. It's like, well, yeah, that's my money, though. The judge says, well, I'm a loving God. Just forget that it happened. Whoa, my money's gone. Now there's a greater injustice happening. Sin has to be settled for things to be at peace, amen, for things to be reconciled. Everyone wants to live at peace in the world, reconcile with one another in perfect unity and love with one another. To get that, all sin has to be settled. You can't live eternally as one human race unless all sin is settled. Who's going to do that? No one wants to talk about sin. We want peace on earth. How do you get there, Miss America? Are you going to settle the sin? What sin? Yeah, this is a big problem. Like, there's lots of sins. Can't we just forget about it? It's like, well, no, there's lots of problems. There's injustices. God is a righteous judge, and he settles the differences. And part of the way he does that is Jesus Christ. That is the way he does that, by the way. I say part just because there's also a judgment against those who reject Jesus Christ, which you don't want that. And so there's a redemption, a purchase of sinners, so that he can pay the debt, the sin condemnation that's necessary against their sin. He delivers you. You are bound to that judgment. There's no question that you deserve it at this point. There's no question. You're delivered. You're bound to that. That's where you're going. It's like you're living life now by God's grace in some way, because he's letting you live in this dispensation of grace. But you will die and face God in judgment, right? And so you're bound to that hopeless eternity, to the nothingness of that, right? But he delivers you from it. He gives you life. He delivers you from that and allows you to live at peace with yourself and with God. That's deliverance. That's personal freedom. That's spiritual freedom. That's life now and life forever. And Christ is the Redeemer. He's the one that does the work that satisfies the debt so that you can be made free. Like, that's salvation. It's in Christ Jesus. What's he liberate me from? Sin, which is what we've been talking about. All our sinners. Sin and the consequence of sin, which is death. And it's forever death. And the consequence of sin and death is the righteous wrath of God, who just proved God is righteous to judge, but now God is righteous to save too. So there's a choice. Either God's righteous one way or the other. You either get it by his wrath or by his salvation. People say, well, your choice doesn't save. Well, it's not your choice. God's the one that saves, but it's like there's a choice set before you. And the choice is God's righteous wrath or God's righteous salvation. Right? And why is it a choice? Because you have to receive it by faith. You can't righteously justify. We'll cover this in a couple ways. You can't righteously justify one who rejects him. Faith is simply the acknowledgement, the acceptance of the truth of what God said. In this case, what God said to redeem me through Christ's finished work. Right? Why should I not condemn you for your sins at the judgment seat of Christ, God might say, at the final judgment and the white throne judgment of God? And the answer should only be, because Christ died for my sins. The Redeemer paid my price. Right? So, how does he pay and how does he deliver you? With the righteous salvation of God. And just as righteous as the judgment is, the salvation is righteous. What you usually get from folks who don't understand any of this is they don't think God's righteous one or the other. Like, his judgment's too extreme and his salvation is empty as well. So he's totally unrighteous. But Paul's explaining here how it is. So, Romans 3, verse 24 is where we'll end it tonight, that through the redemption of Christ Jesus. You see that colon at the end of the verse there? That means he's going to continue to explain what this redemption is, and that's verse 25, and his blood payment. Okay? Any questions, any comments about...